Well, this evening we continue our readings and studies in the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. If you're a visitor, it's not that I've been working through Romans. We did that some years ago, but I thought it would be useful and helpful for us to spend an extended time looking at the 8th chapter. And we pick up our readings in verse 31. Where Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things?" And I think he's not so much thinking of what he has immediately been writing about, but rather everything that he's been saying really from the beginning of the 5th chapter. What are we to say in response to the great blessings that God has brought to us in union with Jesus Christ? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There are many reasons why Christian believers struggle in their Christian lives. Every Christian, I'm sure, knows what it is to struggle. Until the day we die, we will find that struggling is natively inherent to what it means to being a Christian believer in a sinful, fallen world. We struggle with our own sin that yet remains within us. We struggle with the seductions of a world that can be so alluring. And we struggle with the pressing temptations that Satan knows how to construct and how to bring to us with colour and attractiveness. We struggle in many different areas. And perhaps the greatest single reason why Christians struggle at all is our failure to grasp the implications of the gospel. I've often quoted to you the great words of John Owen, the English Puritan divine, who wrote, "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges." Our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. And I do think that the reason why we struggle as we do, and perhaps more than we need to at times, is because we fail to grasp the implications of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You see, Christian believers, if they are anything at all, are children of an all-loving, all-powerful, gracious Heavenly Father.
That's our basic status in this world. Paul has already in chapter 8 told us that we are the adopted children of God, that we are heirs together with Jesus Christ. We are the children of an all-loving, all-powerful, gracious Heavenly Father. And yet so often we live as if we were helpless and even at times friendless orphans. We live at times as if we were not the children of a heavenly king, as if we were not the blood royal of heaven, but orphans, near paupers, scrabbling about in the dust of the earth, trying to get our way through yet another day. And those of you who know Paul's letters will know how often he uses a particular phrase, almost with a sense of bewilderment. In fact, 6 times in the 6th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, he says to these Christian believers, "Do you not know? Do you not know you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" 6 times that phrase comes up in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is perplexed with the Corinthians, perplexed at their behavior. And he says, "Do you not know? Has the penny not dropped? Have you not understood the gospel and its implications?" You see, as a pastor, and Paul is writing here as a pastor, not as a theological professor. As a pastor, Paul knows that he needs to minister God's truth to believers who face trials and difficulties and oppositions and heartbreaks and disappointments. He's not writing a doctrinal dissertation to trainee ministers. That's not what Romans is. It's a pastoral letter to struggling Christian believers. He's got much to tell them about the gospel he preached. But it's first and foremost a pastoral letter. In other words, he writes to establish these struggling believers in God's truth. That's what Paul is doing in these great doctrinal chapters. He's seeking to establish them in God's truth because as a pastor he knows their great need. If they're going to serve Christ in this world, if they're not going to be permanently crippled by their weakness and sin and failure, they need to be grounded, established, anchored in God's truth. And that's your great need and mine this evening. We might have come here with perceptions regarding what our needs are, but your great need and mine is the same as theirs, to be re-established, grounded, anchored in God's truth. Now we saw in verses 29 through 30, and I'm sure you did with Peter last Sunday evening, that Paul highlights there the astonishing sweep of God's saving purpose. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is what God has already done for his people, Paul is saying. In fact, it's so sure and certain, he even speaks of our glorification in the past tense. It's so certain. This is what God has done for us. Now notice what Paul does next in verse 31. He writes, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now what is Paul doing here? Well, he's not simply content to state the truth. He proceeds to nail the truth into the minds and hearts of the Romans and ourselves. What then shall we say? What implications can we draw from this? What conclusions can we arrive at? He is always seeking to unpack the implications of God's truth. And what Paul does from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, which may yet take us a number of weeks, is to pose a series of 5 questions. You'll notice the 5, verse 31, 32, 33, 34, 35. 5 questions he poses. And he's inviting us in those questions to think through the implications of the gospel, of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul writes here is simply basic Christianity. He's not writing something that will blow the socks off us. He's not writing about profound truth. He's writing about basic ABC Christianity. What then shall we say to these things? So what is the great implication that Paul wants us to take to heart? What is the great conclusion that we are to draw from all that he has been arguing and proclaiming and teaching, most probably from the beginning of the fifth chapter? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it's interesting to notice, isn't it, how Paul answers his own question. What then shall we say to these things? Now, perhaps the immediate response might be, well, obviously, how blessed we are. How wonderfully, richly, comprehensively blessed we are in Jesus Christ. And that would be true, but that's not what Paul says. Paul never starts with man. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and by if he's meaning since, that's really the point, since God is for us, who can be against us? You see, for Paul, the great conclusion to draw from all that he has been saying is that God is for you. And you cannot get more basic than that. I've said to you before that in years past, I used to think that I needed to more and more lead my people into the deep things of God. But you know, the older I get, the more I think, you know, our great need is to be affirmed and reaffirmed constantly in the basic things of God. The reason why the evangelical church, one of the reasons why the evangelical church is in such a dire condition today, is because so many confessing and professing evangelical Christians don't understand the basics of the gospel. They don't understand what justification is, and you cannot get more basic than that. And nor can you get more basic than this, that God is for us. Now, just who is this God who is for us? Who is he? We need to stop and think. Who is this God who is for us? Well, the whole Bible is the self-revelation of God. He is God, the unique, the living, the one true and only God, who is neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He also made the stars. He is the God who is, who was, and who is to come. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And he is for us in Christ. Martin Luther rebuked Erasmus, the humanist of the day, and in one of his rebukes, he said to him, your problem is this, Erasmus, your God is too small. Your God is too small. He is the living God. Think of these great words in Isaiah chapter 40. Some of you will know them well. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And then the Lord says, to whom will you compare me? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. This is the God who is for you in Jesus Christ if you're a Christian believer. You can walk through this life with your head held high, no matter your circumstances, because God is for you in Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, he's not for one moment thinking that Christians don't have enemies. Of course we do. The sin that remains within us, the world that has fallen and that would seek to drag us and seduce us away from Christ, and Satan himself. The world is full of enemies. But what Paul is saying is, if this God is for you, who ultimately can be against you? Many will threaten you, perhaps even harm you, even kill you. But no one anywhere can hinder God glorifying you and bringing you into his nearer presence. You are impregnable. Not untouchable, but impregnable. I love those words in Hebrews 13. The Lord is my helper. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my helper. I may be a puny nobody, but the Lord is my helper. Of whom shall I be afraid? If I were to be afraid, I would be saying that my helper was less than he claimed to be and less than I believed him to be. And Paul will go on, won't he, in the latter verses of this chapter, to say, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can hinder, far less harm, the purposes of God? The infinite, the eternal, the triune I am. You see, Paul's answer always to pastoral ministry is always, always, always to begin with theology. Always to begin with doctrine. That's what we need, to be anchored in the truth, to work out the implications of the truth. But having said that, we have not actually said yet the most important thing about this God who is for us. What exactly does it mean when we say, or when Paul says here, if God is for us, who can be against us? And this is what Paul proceeds to highlight and to unpack in verse 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here are God's people in Rome, a little fellowship of faith in the very heart of the imperial empire. A little colony of faith and righteousness amidst a sea of ungodliness and wickedness and oppression. And difficulties and trials and persecutions would come upon them in waves. And the great temptation would often be, does God not care? Does our Father not care? Is he really everything he says he is? Will he really supply all my needs, our needs, as he said he will? Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, 10 times in the space of 10 or so verses, he speaks of the Father. You know, repetition I'm often accused of repetition, and the reason why I repeat things is because you're just like me, we're prone to forget. And our hearts are hard at times. And we're not the Christians we think we are. We need to be reminded again and again. And 10 times Jesus says, your Father knows, your Father knows. Your Father will meet your needs. He'll supply all your needs. Don't be anxious, he says. Your Heavenly Father knows. And here you could imagine these Christians thinking, well, but will God really, will he really supply all my needs? How can I really know and be sure that God is for me? Well, Paul says he spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. What's the greatest thing God ever did? It was not to make out of nothing a cosmos, which he did. Like many of you, perhaps, I'm interested to hear about the results of the Large Hadron Accelerator in CERN, the particle collider, to see just what on earth they're going to make of things. Listening to one of the scientists yesterday, and someone asked him the question, will this tell us how the universe began? He said, no. And I thought, well, at least that's an honest answer. I could tell you how the universe began. God spoke it into being. He said, let there be, and there was. And out of nothing, infinite, apparently star systems appeared in all their magnificence. And they're there by the breath of God. But that was as nothing, compared to the great work of God. When he spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. Now, Paul is using here a literary technique. He's going from the greater to the lesser. He begins with the greater. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The greatest thing God could ever do. And he will do nothing greater through the ages of eternity. The greatest thing God could ever do, he did by offering up, not sparing his only son, for guilty, judgment, deserving enemies. His own son, his only son, he did not spare. Not only did he not withhold him, but he positively and purposely gave him up. It's the language of sacrifice. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And God gave him up for a world that had rebelled against him, that had forsaken him, and that had spat upon his only beloved son. Paul's language here bears the unmistakable echoes of 2 passages in the Old Testament. Genesis 22, Abraham offering up his only son, Isaac. And Isaiah 53, the Lord giving up the Messiah to death and laying upon him the iniquity of us all. And Paul is saying, grasp this about the God who is for you. For you he spared not his only son, but gave him up as a sin-bearing sacrifice. Grasp that, he says. Understand that. That's the extent of his love. You know, when your children are very little, they'll sometimes say, how much do you love me? Do you love me this much? Do you love me that much? Well, you know, God loved us that much. Octavius Winslow, 19th century English pastor, asked the question, who delivered up Jesus to die? And he continued, not Judas for money, not the Jews for envy, not Pilate for fear, but the Father for love. The Father for love. God so loved the world. The world. The world. In its rebellion and darkness and wickedness. Before it is anything else, the cross, the giving of Christ, is the revelation of God's love. Of course, it's the revelation of his justice, as Paul has earlier shown us in chapter 3, the demonstration of his justice, but supremely, preeminently, foundationally, at the fountainhead of all things, is the love of the Father in sparing not his own Son, but delivering him up for us all. This is where God's love for sinners is displayed in all his glory. How much do you love me? I love you that much. Now there's something here we must absolutely understand. If you understand anything tonight, understand this. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to win or merit the Father's love for sinners. He is himself the proof of the Father's love for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave. Christ did not come to win the Father's love for us. He was himself the gift of the Father's love for us. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's so easy for us to invert the gospel and to think somehow that Christ came to sacrifice himself and thereby persuade the Father or win the Father or merit from the Father love for sinners. That's a blasphemy greater than all blasphemies. He did not come to win the Father's love. He was the gift of the Father's love. The fountainhead of the gospel is the love of the Father for sinners. And that's the greater point that Paul makes. Now he moves to the lesser. If God has given you his best and his highest, if God has given you his own Son, do you think he could withhold or would withhold any lesser thing from you? You see, Paul is writing here as a pastor, it seems to me. He knows that Satan is the deceitful suggester. Remember back in the garden, he was insinuating that God really isn't that good. He's withholding something from you, Adam. Be like God. Adam was like God. God made him in his image. He already was the image of God. And Satan came to deceitfully suggest, you know, God's withholding that tree. You know, that tree's good, Adam. Adam saw it was good for food and everything else and good for making someone wise. And he thought, I'll just take it. Satan is always suggesting that God is withholding something good and desirable from us. And the only antidote to the damnable lies of the devil is the cross of his Son. The cross of Jesus Christ is the antidote to the devil's lies. If the Father gave up his Son to the sin-bearing, wrath-exhausting death of Calvary for me, how could I think he would withhold any lesser thing from me? So you see how Paul tackles unbelief and doubts that can so easily creep into our lives. He confronts us not with psychology, but with theology. The cross is the antidote to the lies of the devil. And the key word in this 32nd verse, I think, is graciously. How shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? One word, perhaps, describes the Christian faith, biblical religion. It's the word grace. It's an overused word, sadly. We sing about it, talk about it, but we're really moved by it. But it takes us to the very heart of everything. Undeserved mercy to judgment-deserving sinners. He will graciously give us all things. But even that doesn't take us to the heart of grace, because ultimately God is inexplicable to us. We can apprehend him by his grace. We can never comprehend him. For who has known the mind of the Lord? But grace, God not giving us what our sins deserve, but giving us overflowing bounty and blessing, that's what's so offensive to the world. You ever wonder why people are so antagonistic to the gospel today? Why the new atheism, Hitchens and Dawkins and others, are so virulently and violently opposed to the Christian gospel? Do you know why? Whatever they say, I'll tell you why. They hate grace. Grace says you're helpless and hopeless. You cannot do anything to fit yourself for God. And these great towering minds are unwilling to come before God and say, nothing in my hands I bring. We want to bring something of our achievements, our intellectual achievements, our scientific achievements, our theological achievements. And grace says you'll come with empty hands or you'll never come at all. That's why we all stand together. The most reprobate of people. Think of the people of this world that we would cringe from even mentioning their names at times. Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, the Yorkshire Ripper. We need to stand beside them and say, nothing in my hands I bring. That's so offensive to the world. So offensive to many people in the church. We think, well, I'm surely better than them. You're only better than them because of the mercy of God. Grace puts a sword through all our imagined pretensions and tells us that our one hope is for God to be gracious to us, to step in and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And beloved, that's what he did in sending his own son. What the law could not do in that it was weakened through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Are you here tonight and you're doubting that God is really for you? You're a Christian believer. You know you are. You have come to see your need of Jesus Christ, and yet because of circumstances perhaps and difficulties, you've come to doubt that God really is for you. My friend, I want to tell you tonight, there is not one good thing that your Heavenly Father will withhold from you, not one good thing. And he has sealed that oath in blood. God would rather die than withhold one good thing from his people. That's what God was saying when he inaugurated his covenant with Abram in Genesis 15. And he divided the sacrifice, and God in theophany passed through the middle of the sacrifice. God was pronouncing a self-malediction upon himself. He's saying, let me die rather than my promise not be fulfilled. God has sealed his promises in the blood of his own son. That's why the Christian life is a cross-centered life. We never get beyond the cross. Martin Luther once wrote, when I think of the cross, it almost seems to me that God loves me more than he loves his own son. That's quite a thing to write, isn't it? It almost seems to me that he loved me more than he loved his own son. If he's given us his best in his son, do you think he would withhold any lesser thing from us? Any good thing? You know, some of you are fathers like me. You would literally cross moor and mountain to do good to your children. You would crawl through broken glass to do good to your children. If there was something good that would be to their eternal betterment, you would do anything. What are you and I compared to the Father in heaven who spared not his only Son,
the eternal Son, who became flesh for us. Paul is a pastor. That's a pastor writing. Read Romans not as an abstract theological treatise full of wonderful texts. He's writing to hurting, needy, struggling Christians. And he's saying, you know what you need? You need theology. You need doctrine. Because what is theology? It's the study of God. Are you becoming theologians?